Well, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, thus saith the Scriptures. The Lord made us out of dust, and this has been proven to us this week because it hasn't taken a very big bug to knock us down, has it? And day by day, more and more have come under the threat of the various bugs who are going around and about, and we have seen different ones fall, 1,000 on our right hand and 10,000 on our left hand. And so here we are, just a company here this morning hour, or a corporal's guard, as sometimes said, whatever that is. But here we are at least to the last day of this week, the last of our studies, and day by day more and more have gotten sick. And I thought this morning of the verse, except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. So here we are, more and more, day by day we've had more and more sick folks to pray for. And so we are here. Now, my mother had a grandfather who was a traveling evangelist, and he had a sermon or a lecture or whatever you might call it that he called Advice to Young Preachers. And whenever there was a young preacher that went out into full-time Christian work, and my great-grandfather was called upon to deliver the oration, he used to read this manuscript that he had devised. And I remember, for I have a copy of it, I remember one line, and it goes like this, and his advice to young preachers: always preach the very best that you can. But on rainy days, try to do a little extra for those that turn out. And so that's what we'll try to do this morning. Now, we have to bring our portrait to a close, and it's a wondrous conclusion which is given to us in the portrait in the Word of God. And so as we sit together this last morning of this week around the Word of the Lord, we'll ask the Lord to guide our thinking together in it. Our Father, as we come now before Thee in the name of Thy wondrous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, our Father, that every thought and every attention alien to this meeting this morning might be put from our attention, that, Father, the Holy Spirit might be able to do His rightful work to point us to the things of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, Father, we pray Thee that our hearts shall be stirred anew to love and to devotion for our Lord and Savior, who has done so much for us and is even now doing so much for us at Thy right hand. So, Father, we commend the meeting to Thee and ask Thee that the Word might live before us, that we might see that it is thus saith the Lord, and that the trumpet might give no uncertain sound. So, Father, we commend the meeting to Thee and ask that our hearts might even now be prepared for it, for we ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Returning now again to the Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, and the two concluding verses, verses 15 and 16 of the Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, concluding now this portrait that we started at the beginning of the week. The last two verses read like this: His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Wondrous conclusion to this very wonderful portrait. Now, you'll notice that as this believer has been sketching out this portrait and filling in the various details as she has gone along, you'll note that apparently she has held the attention of her audience, because when she finishes the portrait in the conclusion of this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, apparently they are still standing there, and not only showing her some sort of attention, but it becomes rather enthusiastic attention. And so whatever she is doing, apparently, is enough to capture the attention of these who apparently know nothing about this wonderful Redeemer that she has been trying to portray before them. Now, as she has left off in our study yesterday, fact of the trunk of this wonderful one, she moves on down a little bit farther, and she mentions now this morning his legs being as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Now, pillars of marble certainly would show in the first place the stability of the Lord and also the steadfastness of the Lord. After all, pillars of marble, this is one of the hardest elements that we know of in our world today. And a leg that would be made of marble would be a very stalwart leg. In other words, whatever the Lord puts his foot to, it remains in that particular place. We see the steadfastness of the Lord. He set his face, as it were, to go to Jerusalem. The Word of God says he set his face like a flint, even when everybody else tried to dissuade him from going. The disciple says, Lord, the Jews in Judea sought of late to stone me, and will thou return thither again? And when even his own half-brothers and half-sisters came to him, and they wanted to take him back again to the safety of his hometown, he refused their temptations and their blandishments, because he had come to earth to do one thing, and that was to give his life a ransom for many. So it speaks of the stability. No one could dissuade him. No one could persuade him to stay out of the danger zone, even when he himself, of course, knew what the outcome of the situation would be. Whatever he sets his mind to do, he does. Stability and steadfastness. And this is a wonderful thing for the Christian to believe in this morning hour, because so much of that which we know as human beings, as citizens of the world, is subject to so much change today. And the things which we thought as we were growing up would always be very permanent, we have seen the passing of these things. I know when I was saved, back when I was 13 years of age, I used to hear skeptics talking about the fact, for instance, of the mark of the beast, that no group of people could be so regimented that you couldn't either buy or sell unless you had the mark of the beast. But along came the Second World War, and we found we had to have ration books, and we couldn't get shoes, and we couldn't get coffee, and we couldn't get sugar, and a lot of other things unless we had the ticket, the ration books. And I remember when I was going off to summer camp, part of the brochure read, now if you're going to forget anything, forget your camera, or forget your notebook, or forget your bedding, or forget your Bible, but don't forget your sugar coupons. You can't come to camp unless you have those coupons. You can forget other things and still come to camp, but you can't come to camp if you can forget your tickets. And now we saw that the whole world could be regimented. And when the mark of the beast takes place here upon earth, we can see how the whole population shall come to be regimented. And a lot of the things that you and I thought were permanent upon earth, you and I have come to see them passing away. The old order changeth. It certainly does. And it's wonderful now to have a Christ in whom there is no change. The Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So that we, 2,000 years or so after the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon earth, are still preaching the same basic gospel that the apostles themselves preached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful thing it is to believe in the lover of our soul, in whom there is permanence this morning. Not only earthly permanence, but also eternal permanence. And so his legs of marble speak to us concerning these things. In Psalm number 68, lest we get the idea that God never does anything, but in Psalm number 68, in verse number 24, we have this verse. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Simply because there is permanence in our Christ does not suggest that he is not accomplishing anything, that he is not doing anything. No, the psalmist says, they have seen thy goings, O God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Even though he never traveled more than 200 miles from the point at which he was born upon earth, yet he always is seen to be going somewhere, in the mountain to pray, down into the marketplace, into somebody's house to have a meal, and then to bring a spiritual discourse of some sort. He's always seeing and eventually wending his way to the cross of Calvary. There is not only permanence in the Lord, but we must not suggest by this that there is also no progress in the Lord. That once you are saved, you simply sit down and wait for the Lord to come again. Here we are, Lord Jesus, come and receive us unto thyself. Here we were when we got saved, and here we are when you come again, and we've never done anything for thee in the meantime. No, there's not only stability, but there's also progress in the things of the Lord. They have seen thy goings, O God, especially in the sanctuary. The Lord's moving ahead. Now, also, that which is brought out here, if his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold, This would also suggest, of course, that there is no tiring in the legs of the Lord. This is what we have in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 that I understood you studied around the Christmas season. But the word here, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Here you have an atlas type picture, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with the responsibility of the universe upon his shoulder. This is the same thing, of course, we have in the book of Colossians, which tells us that by the Lord Jesus Christ, all things consist or hold together. Not only the law of gravity, not only the natural sciences that causes precipitation such as we have today, and evaporation, and it falls in the mountains, and that falls into the rivers, and the Word of God says, and the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Why? Because the cycle is going on all the time. Not only the natural sciences and the natural laws which the Lord has ordained and maintained, but also the galaxies of the heavens, so that our spacemen can go out into space and know that when they get into orbit, they'll go some 17,500 miles an hour. And all of these things are predictable because the Lord has laid down certain permanent laws, and we can base our space program now upon absolute. We know when this situation occurs, this will always be the result. All things being equal. Now, this is the Lord that we serve, by whom all of these things not only have originally been created, but even in this day, 1972, are still holding together and consisting. And it is upon the shoulder of this one that all of this responsibility lies. Now, I always like to connect up Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 with that wonderful passage that we have in the 15th chapter of the Gospel by Luke, where it tells about those things which were lost, and especially the picture of the lost sheep. In Luke chapter number 15, verses 4 through 6, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the lost sheep, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home," not if he cometh home, "when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now you notice the word shoulder there in Luke 15 is in the plural. When he finds the lost sheep, he layeth it upon his shoulders. Now, the government of the entire universe suffices to be the responsibility of one shoulder of the Lord, according to this passage in Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulder, singular. But when he finds a lost sheep, he lays it upon his shoulders, plural. In other words, I like to think that for all of the strength required to maintain this universe of ours as we know it today, and also as we have not yet found out about it, that the security of the Christian is twice as strong as the strength required for the Lord Jesus Christ to maintain the universe and all of its present setup. Now, thinking of it in those terms, Paul almost understated the whole thing when he said, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ," didn't he? If the Christian is twice as strong in the Lord as the strength required to maintain the universe, we certainly then can believe with all utmost sincerity and appreciation in that which is called the eternal security of the believer. He layeth the sheep upon his shoulders. And when he cometh home, not if he gets there, but when he gets there, he says, "Rejoice with me." Of course the sheep gets there, because the sheep is being supported by the legs of the Redeemer. The legs of the Redeemer are those things which are making progress toward home. And as the Redeemer makes progress, the sheep, safely secure upon the shoulders of the Great Shepherd, also makes progress towards the things of our eternal home. His legs never tire. Why? Because they are composed of marble. Composed of marble. We never have to worry about any of the promises of God becoming null and void. The Lord saying, well, I've safely carried you all of these years, but now 1972 is a new year, and I've got new responsibilities, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to cancel that promise. And I'm sorry, but you'll have to get along as best you can over here, because I've been so pressed with responsibilities and time and so forth. I'm sorry, Christian. I'm sorry, Saint, but you just have to get along the best that you can. Oh, the stability that there is in the Lord. And so, we've had the gold head, and speaking of his wisdom, we've had his hand speaking of his power, and now his legs speaking of love and speaking of service. And yet man seems to doubt the love of God, even sometimes the believer. For you recall that when they were in the tempest-tossed boat, the Lord Jesus Christ asleep in the stern of the ship, and they woke him up and said unto him, don't you care that we are in danger of perishing? Carest thou not that we perish? They apparently did not question his ability to do something about the storm. They didn't question his power, but what they did question was his willingness to do something for them. How that must have cut the heart of the Lord. No doubt about the power of the Lord to do what he wanted to do, but they doubted his willingness to work on their behalf. And this, the same thing is true with many of the sick and impotent folk who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, Lord, if you will, you can do this. If you want to, this can be accomplished. They apparently never doubted his power to help and to heal, but what they did doubt was his willingness to do it. And how can anybody read the Word of God and doubt the willingness of God to work on the behalf of lost men and women, and even men and women after they have been redeemed? Here we have a wonderful portrait showing that that which comprises him seems to go out to the Christian, seems to be for the behalf of the saint, and yet how can we, in this day and age, 1972, ever doubt the love of the Lord in our hearts? Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, don't you care that I'm sick? Lord, don't you care that I'm lonely? Lord, don't you care that I don't know what to do about this situation? Lord, don't you care that I need wisdom about this particular thing that I'm in at the time? Lord, don't you care that I don't seem to have a friend left? How can we accuse God of not caring when the very foundation of the whole book is God so loved the world that he gave? How can we accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of it? For he so loved the church that he gave himself for it. There's nothing really that we can accuse him of, is there? And yet we accuse him, striking at the very basis, the very foundational stone of the character of God himself. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? And this is sometimes the accusation which lingers in our hearts, if not upon our lips, when we are having one of those sloughs of despond, when we are feeling a little bit sorry for ourselves, and self-pity is a luxury that the Christian just cannot afford himself. But usually this is the temper of our thinking. I wonder if the Lord doesn't care anymore. Because here I am, I have this need, I have this sorrow, I have this lack, I have this problem, I have this circumstance. I wonder if the Lord doesn't care. I know the Lord could do something about it if he wanted to, but doesn't he want to anymore? And so considering this portrait, the wisdom and the love and the stability and the steadfastness and all of these things that are shown, how can we doubt the love of God which he has for us? Now, whether his feet are referred to here or not, I'm not sure. Personally, I don't think they are. For speaking of his legs, the word reads, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Now, some folks think the socket here would be the ankle connection, and this refers to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think rather that the legs are set in sockets at the hip, not at the feet. So I think that for some reason or other, the feet are not mentioned, but if they were, it's significant to note that thus far the portrait that this believer has painted for us includes those things which were the most lacerated or pierced at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if it doesn't do damage to your exegesis this morning and you can read feet into the picture, then well and good, so be it. But you'll note that she has included those things. For instance, the head of Christ upon which was placed that piercing crown of thorns. She's mentioned the trunk of the Christ, and this, of course, the back especially, was scourged, and as the Word of God says, laid open as a plowed field. She has mentioned the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were nailed to the cross. And if it is mentioned here now, the feet, if we can read this into the translation, then, of course, the feet also being pierced and nailed to the cross. And, of course, also the trunk containing, as well, the place wherein the Roman spear pierced its way in and pierced the heart, and there came out forthwith blood and water. She has included now, if we can in this translation, those things that were the most attacked upon the cross of Calvary, when the body of Christ itself was hung there upon that tree. And I think of the words of John, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And sometimes the question has come to me, what blood? The blood that trickled out under those thorn wounds, or the blood which came out of the back under the scourging, or the blood which came out of the hand wounds, or the blood which came out of the feet wounds, or the blood which came out of the heart wound under the point of the Roman spear? What blood of Jesus Christ? The blood from what wound cleanses us from all sin? Why, it's all the blood, isn't it? And it speaks concerning the cleansing for the human life of whatever situation we find ourselves in at the time. The blood which came from the head, speaking about the cleansing which man needs intellectually, the renewing of his mind, as the book of Romans tells us. And there are some folks this morning that are not saved because their intellectual processes get in the way of receiving the simple truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those folks sometimes about whom we have said they have been educated beyond their intelligence. And some feel they can't be saved because they simply cannot accept the simplicity of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to think their way into heaven. They want to work their way into heaven. They're trying to bring the processes of faith down to a seeing situation, intellectually speaking. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, which came from his head, is for the intellectual cleansing, for the renewing of the mind. And the blood which came from the hands, for the work which we do. The blood which came from the feet, to cleanse the way in which we walk. And of course, the blood which came from the back, concerning the work that we do, the burdens we bear, the responsibilities which we shoulder. The blood of Jesus Christ, which came from the heart, for the cleansing of the emotions. And keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We need the cleansing blood of Christ for every pore from which it came, from his body, from all of those lacerations, from all of those wounds, because we need cleansing in every single part of our life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the sufficient Savior for all of these things. Well, we must hurry. She moves on from that point to his countenance. Now, you notice when she finishes with the legs and with the feet, if you can read it into the translation, now she begins with his countenance, and she goes back again to the part of the portrait at which she began. She's worked her way down, starting at the head and also so on and so forth, down to the legs. And now she picks up the brush and she goes back to the beginning again. She is saying, apparently, now you know, when I went through the portrait of my Savior the first time, I left some things out. Now I've got to go back and put some other things in. And so she returns to his countenance, or his overall mien. And she says his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Lebanon speaks about the fact that Lebanon being higher than all of the others around, so she's speaking about the stature of her Lord. And this reminds us of the second chapter of Philippians. Wherefore God hath also given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess him to the glory of God the Father. He is higher than all others round and about. And these cedars, the living things, they are greater than all. And the closeness which she feels to him promotes her heart to worship. Wherewith she says here, excellent as the cedars. The word excellent, it could be the English word chosen. He is the chosen one of God, the Messiah, the anointed, God's Christ, mine anointed one. And so she speaks of these things as well. And then you notice she's still back at the beginning of the portrait again as she moves into verse number 16. We've already considered the details of the head, but she's got to go back to the mouth again. And so she returns and she says, his mouth is most sweet. Literally, his mouth is full of sweetnesses. That word sweet ought to be in the plural. His mouth is full of sweetnesses. Anything that comes out of his mouth is one taste of honey after another. And this is that which we have, I think, in that great long psalm, Psalm number 119 and verse number 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now you'll know if you've been a Christian any length of time that the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself to you as a Christian in many different ways. For instance, when your heart is low, he comes bringing encouragement. When your heart is distressed by sorrow, he is the comforter. And when we have a tendency to go in our own way, he comes along as the chastiser. And whatever situation he finds us in, he is perfectly capable of meeting us in that circumstance. And whatever comes forth from his mouth, whether it's chastisement, whether it is wisdom, whether it is guidance, whether it is comfort, whether it is strength, all of the words of his mouth are sweetnesses to me in whatever aspect I perceive him at the particular time. So she says, his mouth is full of sweetnesses. And she says, yes, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. I think it is at this point that she despairs of finishing the portrait. I think here she takes that brush and she wipes the brush off upon the rag. She throws the rag down. She throws the brush down on the palette. She said, I'm sorry. I just can't continue. I can't finish this portrait because every time I go through it, I find things that I have left out. And here I've gone back to the beginning again and I'm adding more details. And I'd have to add more details as I went down through. And when I finished the portrait, I'd have to go back at the beginning again because I've left out more things. And I think she comes to this point of frustration, perplexity. And she says, I'm sorry, I just can't paint anymore. I just can't portray for you on the canvas the full excellences of my Lord. And so in this overwhelming emotion, she tries to say or to do something that will cover the whole scene. And she says, yes, he is altogether lovely. His hands, his legs, his trunk, his hair, his eyes, his mouth, his lips. I'm sorry, I can't finish it. Whatever part you want to consider, it's full of excellences. Now, that's not true with us. When somebody wants to take our picture, we say, oh, please take it from this side because this is my good side, you know. And it doesn't show my ears sticking out quite so much this way. Or try to get the shadow of the sun to kind of cover up the length of my nose. There are aspects of you and of me which are not good, but not true concerning her Savior. She says, I don't care what detail you're looking at, he is altogether most lovely. He is altogether most lovely. And here again, the word should be in the plural. As with the sweetnesses of his mouth, so literally what she is saying is, he is full of desires. He is full of desires. It ought to be in the plural. He is altogether full of lovelinesses, if we can say it that way in the English. Anything that your heart desires, anything that you have need of as a human being on earth and as a saint, he is fully capable of meeting that desire, the thing which I have need of. But also there are those qualities about him which makes him desirable. He is full of all sorts of desires. Yes, she says, he is altogether loveliness. He is full of these things. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is my beloved. And then she adds, strangely enough, this is my friend. This is my friend. Someone has said, a friend is a person who knows everything that there is to know about you, but they like you anyway. And this is what she says about him. He knows everything that there is to know about me. He knows me better than I know myself because he made me. But he likes me anyway. Yes, he loves me. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And you notice the portrait still is not complete. She hasn't put any ears on the portrait. She hasn't put any arms on the portrait. She may or may have not put any feet on the portrait, depending upon how this passage speaks to your mind, how you interpret it or translate it. There's still parts that are missing. But still she can say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so she steps back. And what's the result? Well, you have to move into the next chapter. Chapter number 6 and verse number 1, the congregation responds. They look at this portrait that has been painted for them, and they say, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" She's given her testimony. She's told what the Lord is like, and they're convinced. And they say, "We want this one to be our beloved and our friend too." Her testimony has been successful, and now they want to follow in the ways of her to discover him whom her soul delights in. Now, I think probably this portrait, having been so incomplete, this one, this believer, trying to paint a portrait of what her beloved is to her, she comes to this frustrating situation. "Yea, he is altogether lovely. I'm sorry I can't finish it. I can't put in all the details because I keep thinking of more details that ought to be put in. I can't portray for you what he is to my mind and to my heart and to my experience." And it takes us back to the life of Solomon, doesn't it? When there was a woman ruler in an adjoining land, yea, quite far away. And she kept hearing wonderful things about this man who was upon the throne of Israel. And the more she heard, the greater the stories got. And she said, "Now this is completely unbelievable. I can't imagine that he has such an affluent court as people say he has. I can't imagine that he always seems to say the right thing. I can't imagine a man so encompassed with wisdom that he simply is classed as one of the sages of all time." And so finally she says, "I've got to see for myself." And so the Queen of Sheba came to the court of Solomon, and she saw his going up into the house of the Lord, as the Word of God says, his ascent into the house of the Lord. And I like to remind folks here that Solomon kept going to the meetings, even though the Queen of Sheba was his house guest. And when the Queen of Sheba came to visit, Solomon still went to the meetings. And she says, "I have beheld thy ascent, thy going up to the house of the Lord." Whether she went with him or looked out the picture window and saw him go, he didn't stay away from the meeting simply because the Queen of Sheba was there. And then after she said, "And I have heard thy wisdom and noted the affluence of thy court and the joy with which thy servant served thee," she said what? "Behold, the half has not yet been told me." I didn't believe what little bit was told, but when I see him as he is, I recognize that even then the descriptions which were given to me beggared the description of him who sat upon the throne. This is the situation that this believer comes to this morning hour. She says, "I endeavored to do that which is impossible. I can't portray for you the wonders of my Savior." But it's enough to convince them. You've told us enough. You've struck a responsive chord in our heart. Our hearts are thirsting and hungering after him. Let us follow with you that we may find him too, that our hearts also might be filled with righteousness. And so this is our testimony this morning. We try to tell somebody what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. We explain his wisdom. We tell of his grace. We try to enumerate his mercies. And by the time we've used up all the words that we have at our disposal, they might say, "Now, have you given to me the complete picture of what Christ is to you?" We'd say, "Oh, no. Now, I don't have words. I can't tell you. The picture is incomplete." The only way that you would know what Christ is like is you'd have to believe in him that he might be your Christ also. And so we come to the perplexity and the frustration that this believer came to at the close of the portrait. "Yea, he is altogether full of lovelinesses. This is the one whom my soul delights in. And this is the Savior that we have the honor of serving and praising throughout all of eternity." I wonder now if we might bow together in a word of prayer in closing. Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we have been able to spend together these mornings considering the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come to the close of this study, we would confess, as does this one whose words are recorded for us in this chapter, "Yea, he is altogether full of lovelinesses. He is altogether full of desires." And Father, we pray thee that as the days and the years go along, as thou dost give them to us prior to the return of the Lord, that Father, we might continue to discover new wonderful excellencies about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Seal the word to our heart, Father, we pray thee this morning, and dismiss us now with thy blessing and benediction. For we pray it all with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.